Moved on to coffee. Gave up on my lemon water. It's not coming, Matt. The lemon water is not coming. See here. Someone take a picture of me? Am I going to be on Facebook any minute now? Someone's sending a Snapchat. Before we start, let's pray. My God, help us this afternoon as we look at your word. We pray that your spirit would work in the hearts of each one here, work through me. Make me a weak and usable vessel. And just pray that the truth of your word would speak to each one of us. The truth of the gospel would weigh heavily upon our hearts. I pray if there's anyone here who's not saved, that they would be saved. That you would work in their hearts. We know there's nothing we can do. There's no amount of works we can do, no amount of things that we can possess or give to you that would ever earn our salvation. So I pray that you would do a saving work in lives of those here who do not know you. And give me courage now, in Jesus' name. Amen. I've drank enough coffee at this point now. My blood type is caffeine. It's all good, though. I was planning on doing this message tonight, and I think coming off the heels of that one, I feel like it's going to be better here this afternoon. Kind of close together. The person I want to look at this afternoon is David. So we got to look at Adam and Eve. We got to look at Jonah. Really neat book, Jonah. We got to see his self-righteousness. We got to see God change that in his life. The really crappy part of the end of that book was where he sort of has this great, he repents and he comes back to the Lord in chapter 2, then chapter 4. He's just kind of back in this funk. He's disappointed. He's angry with God. And that's just sometimes the way it is. And I kind of wish that the book ended at the end of chapter 3 and we didn't see all that negative stuff, but that's just the truth of life sometimes. Sometimes we go through hills and we go through valleys. And we see that in the Psalms. We see that in Psalms where it seems David's almost like this schizophrenic guy where in one chapter he's like, Lord, you're wonderful, you're everything I've ever needed, you're beautiful, and he's praising him. And the next one he's like, where are you, God? I'm surrounded by enemies, I can't find you. And that's just the Christian life sometimes. And it's challenging, it's difficult. And David's a fantastic character in the Old Testament. The Bible says he's a man after God's own heart. And we see a lot about David. We see a lot of David's life from the time that he was quite young. The first glimpse we get of him was when Samuel was sent to find the next king. So Saul was the king. He kind of stunk. Everyone thought he was going to be really awesome because he was tall. So suck at tall people. It was the little guy who came through in the end. So when Samuel went, he said, I want you to go to this family. You're going to find the next king there. So the dad lines up all his sons, not all of his sons. Samuel goes through all of them. It's like, it's none of these. And he's like, do you have any other sons? And he's like, well, we got the youngest. He's out in the fields tending sheep. And it's kind of where you put the servant, the lowly one, right? But David was working it out in the fields. He was nailing it. Like, he was drawing close to God. He was using this as an opportunity to get close to him, to prepare himself. And when Samuel came and seen David, he said, this is going to be the next king of Israel, which was just wild, right? This is just like Joe Blow family, some kid out working the fields, hanging out with some sheep, writing some songs, and this well-known prophet comes and says, you're going to be the next king of Israel. Wow. And we see this incredible life of David where he's initially really well received by Saul, the king, but Saul kind of snaps at one point and throws a spear at him while he's playing his harp or something. And David's like, I'm out of here. This guy's nuts. And from there, we see this huge storyline of Saul chasing David, trying to kill him. Really interesting life that David had, really packed with adventures. Like, when you look back, like, talk about a great biography, right? Like, David just had all these cool stories to tell. Like, when people are sitting around and telling stories, like, he's the story topper, right? Well, one time, I snuck into a cave and cut off the king's robe. And anyways, so he did all these really neat things. He was a story topper. So one of the things that David did was he's this great warrior, and he fought all the battles. He was the one who got the blood on his hands. There's a lot of battles for Israel to fight. And one of the battles that David didn't anticipate was not when he was on the battlefield, but when he was in his own home. And let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. In the spring of the year, the time when the kings go to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. So this is wartime. This is Israel's wartime. They're cleaning out the land of all the people that aren't supposed to be there, and they're eventually going to build the temple in Jerusalem. But God told David, he said, you're not going to build the temple. There's too much blood on your hands. The temple is a holy and pure place, and I've got that in mind for someone else. So David was the war hero. Verse 2, it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. And she sent and told David, I am pregnant. So David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. We're doing a little bit of reading here, so just prepare yourself. Send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing, how the people were doing, how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house, wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord. It did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go into my house and eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Then David said to Uriah, remain here today also, and tomorrow I'll send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab. And some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbesheth? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.'" When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. When the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. I want to pray again. Father, I just pray you be with us as we look at this very serious topic. Your servant David, one who is so close to you, one who did such a serious thing, and one that we see you being displeased with, and we have rejoiced in your delighting in us. We've rejoiced in your love toward us, and yet we see you're displeased here. We see that there's something very serious done. Help us, Lord, work your spirit in our hearts. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So David, he was a man after God's own heart. But he does this incredibly evil thing, seemed to really catch him off guard. And I guess that's the way it happens. Sin often catches us off guard. But this is one of those things, we look at this and it's really easy to be self-righteous towards David. It's really easy to think, man, that guy really messed up. This happens. Things like this happen to the very best of us. And David was the very best of us, right? A man after God's own heart. He was the very best of us. But he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. Something was shown to him, something that he's seen that maybe he shouldn't have seen. This is the reality of the world that we live in now, that we often see things that we're not supposed to see. We are shown things that we're not supposed to be shown. And what I'm referring to, I think everyone is pretty familiar with, is pornography. This is something that is so commonplace now. It's so a part of our lives. We basically all carry it in our pocket right now. It's something that everybody has access to. I think they're saying the average age that people are exposed to pornography is the age 9, which is terrifying. And there was a recent study done by Josh McDowell. He had noticed, Josh McDowell, one of his ministries is discipleship, and he was noticing a trend among young people. And the trend was that there was a lack of faithfulness, a lack of interest, a lack of desire for the things of the Lord. And he was trying to figure out why. He said over time, he said, you could almost graph it. Like, it just seemed to, like, from a certain time in my ministry, you could start to see this decline of interest from young people. And he said as he talked to young people more and more, he found out that what it was pornography. And so he decided to do, this is fairly recently, I'm not sure when it was done, but it was fairly recently. He did, I think it's the biggest biggest survey so far. He surveyed between 3,000 and 4,000 evangelical Christians. So this is not everybody, this is just Christians. That's a pretty big number to survey. So you can get good results from, if you look at scientific studies or something like that, 300 to 400 will do. But they did 3,000 to 4,000. And the stats are pretty alarming. So they've gone up. I'm not sure if you've seen stats on things like this before, but they've gone up. There's some different numbers here. So from the ages of 18 to 24-year-old, remember this is Christians, 76% of men actively pursue pornography in the internet. 76%. So if there's seven guys sitting in a pew, seven of them are actively pursuing pornography on a regular basis. In the past, the number has been significantly lower for women. It's not anymore. 56% of girls age 18 to 24 are actively pursuing pornography on the internet. This is where I got really surprised. And this is where we're starting to see a real cultural shift because of this. So something sticks around for so long, and it starts to change culture. It starts to change how we think. From ages 13 to 24, this is Christians, 93% said when they talk about porn, it's always in a neutral or an encouraging way, as in saying it's good to do it. 93% viewed pornography as either neutral or good. Men age 18 to 24, 1 out of 20 said watching pornography is wrong. 1 out of 20. From ages 13 to 18, 1 out of 10 said it's wrong. It's not just the common folks. 54%, these are American stats, 54% of pastors have or are currently struggling with pornography, which equals approximately 50,000 pastors in the United States. We can assume, as far as culture goes, Canada and the U.S. line up pretty well. 60-some percent of youth pastors. What's interesting, one of the interesting stats that were thrown out, 56% of people from age 13 to 24, 56% said not recycling is immoral. Only 32% said watching pornography was immoral. So this is our culture now. Not recycling is worse than watching pornography. I don't know where you guys land on that. Not being your age, I don't know. I know for me, at you know, when this topic comes up, whether it's at work, whatever it may be, as you know, a sort of a different age bracket. It's because society. It's usually, you know, something that's maybe a titch taboo, but everyone's like, everyone does it. It's like everybody watches pornography, but it's not talked about a lot. But it seems in the generations that are coming up now, there is no shame about it. There's a good chance a lot of you in this room don't even think it's wrong. And there is there's a good chance that a lot of you are doing it. Big percentage of people are doing it. So I didn't have a stat on the age 13 to 18. I didn't see that stat anywhere where that lands. But I imagine it's not that far off from the age 18 to 24, which was 76% of men, 56% of women. It's a big problem. First of all, watching pornography is wrong. So Jesus said, he kind of changed things a little bit when he came. He said things aren't just you know, outward appearance now, because in the Old Testament you could kind of follow the law and kind of get away with it. But Jesus came and changed a couple things. One of the things he said is if you hate someone, it's the same as murder. The other thing is he said if you just look at another woman and lust after her, it's equivalent to adultery or fornication, same thing. And one of the interesting things is, some of you guys might be familiar with this, but there's when you start looking at what pornography does to your brain, you start to understand what Jesus meant. Because what pornography does is it rewires your brain. So you watch pornography for a while, and certain things start to change. Your expectations about sex start to change. How you view women or men starts to change. You start to see them as just objects, people to fulfill your pleasure. All of those things change. But physiologically, so actually in the brain, things change. So if you show, brain images of someone watching pornography for the first time and then like wait a couple of years down the road of regular use, their brain has changed. And what happens is, just like a drug, when we have sexual experiences, there are certain chemicals that are released in our brain. Dopamine is one of the main chemicals that's released. And it's the same chemical that's released if you use cocaine, if you use heroin. And it creates these pathways that are used all the time. So the more these neurons are fired in the brain, the more this dopamine is used, the more your brain needs it, the more certain pathways are formed in your brain to think certain ways, for your mind to go to certain places, to go towards lust, to go towards pornography, to go towards fantasizing about other things. And God built this into our brains. It's not the first thing, I guess. What I want to say now is that God created sexual desire. I'm not here to say that sexual desire is a bad thing. God created sexual desire, but he created it to be enjoyed between a husband and a wife, and a husband and a wife alone. And it's really interesting because even secular science shows if you want a happy life, monogamy is the way to go, right? Go to any grocery store, and it doesn't take long for you to find an article like how to have an affair with your husband being okay with it or something like that, right? These are things that children can read, right? But the way to happiness, even secular science says if you want to be happy, have one partner. If you want to be happy, don't look at pornography. Secular science says that because it rewires your brain. It changes how you look at your wife. It changes how you look at the people you love. And when it's so accessible, when it's so common, we are going to see unbelievable changes within the local church, within the church in general. When we've got 76% of people actively looking at pornography, actively having their brains changed, altered, so that no longer is it easy to think about spiritual things. Our minds, because of that pattern, because of those chemical changes in our brain, automatically want to go to lust, to pornography, to fantasy. And it's interesting because when someone looks at someone else and lusts after them, has a fantasy about them, or when someone looks at pornography, the brain doesn't know the difference between that and sex. Those same chemicals are released as when you have sex. So when we're even looking at someone, not necessarily pornography, when we look at a girl, we look at a guy, we have lustful thoughts towards them, we fantasize about them. As far as your brain is concerned, everything has essentially happened the same as if you actually had sex. All those same chemicals are released. And so you can see why Jesus said, even if you look at someone and lust after them, it's the same thing as having sex with them. It's doing the same thing as if you actually physically went and had sex with them. The same thing has happened in your brain. It's not a guy problem. We say, well, you know, guys are more sexually driven. It's just guy stuff. You know, it's just the way guys are made. To a degree, it is how we're made. We're very visual people, because this is, and I speak to the men a little bit, because it is a bit more of a problem with men, but seeing more and more a problem with women. I think the last stats I've seen was something like 25% for women. It's up to 56% now. It's a serious problem. And when God has called men to have a leading role in the assembly, how devastated are our meetings going to be? How hurt are people going to be when all of those men who are supposed to be leading us, who are supposed to be spiritual examples, are living in this sin? And there's something special about, I shouldn't say special, there's something different about sexual sin. I can't remember the verse, I meant to look it up and I didn't, but it says, when you sin sexually, you're sinning against your own body. And I don't know exactly what that means, but that's not said about any other sin. And I'm not saying there's other sins that are really bad, right? Back in Proverbs, God talks about seven things that God hates. Lying and pride, things like that come up. So it's not like sexual sins are the be-all, end-all of sin, but there's something unique about them that's really, really harmful to us, that can really, really destroy us. And it's really easy to think that no one knows about this. This isn't hurting anyone. And maybe you're even thinking this isn't hurting anyone but me. Maybe you realize that it's hurting you, but you're like, it's just me. If I'm not hurting anyone else, it's okay. If you're married or if you plan on getting married in the future, I can guarantee you that it's not only going to hurt you, because it destroys our ability to be intimate with other people, because sexual sin has a way of making us want to hide. There is a real shame around that. And we can be really terrified to be open about things like that. And this is why I wanted to speak this message now, kind of coming off this idea of being self-righteous. Because what's happening is, let's just say 76% of the men in your local assembly are looking at pornography. But they're all showing up every Sunday. They're all making themselves look like their lives are perfect. They're all painting that tomb, and inside are dead man's bones. 76%. No wonder our assemblies aren't growing. No wonder people aren't being saved. No wonder people's spiritual lives are stunted. No wonder we're all dying inside. And one of the problems is, There's a cycle to this whole process, because a lot of times we don't want to look at porn. No one really wants to look at porn. If we believe it to be wrong, if we have convictions about that, we don't want to look at porn. But it happens. We feel a lot of shame about that. We hide ourselves. Kind of one of the things that we can do is we can either hide or we can do our best to make ourselves look really good. But what ends up happening is, because of that shame, we need to make ourselves feel better. And one of the only ways we know to make ourselves feel better is to go back to that sin. And we get this cycle where it happens over and over and over and over again. And you get that same cycle where you go back to the sin to feel better. You feel shame. To make yourself feel better about the shame, you go back to the sin. It's the nature of addiction. And it is an addiction. It creates an addiction. That's what's happening in the brain. Same way, if I use cocaine over and over and over again, if I used heroin over and over and over again, my brain would get addicted to it. I would need it. And in the same way, that heroin addict isn't happy with that first small dose that they took, the porn addict or the sex addict isn't happy with, you know, whatever it may be, that mild pornography that they first looked at. And I can't remember the name of him. Was it Jeffrey Dahmer? I'm not sure. One of the really bad serial killers in American history who killed and raped women said he started with pornography. He said eventually it just wasn't enough for him anymore. He moved from mild pornography to more aggressive pornography. And when that didn't do it for him, he had to move to the real thing. And that was his message. I believe he got saved. Does anyone know the name of him right off the hand? Can someone help me out? Charles Manson. Charles Manson. There's an interview with him online. You can find the interview with him online. Yeah. And I believe he got saved in jail. And that was like final days before he was executed. That was what he wanted the world to know. He grew up in a good home. This wasn't the case of a guy who was beaten, who was sexually abused when he was young, and just kind of like warped his brain, as happens with a lot of serial killers. But he said, I grew up in a good home. He said, I started dabbling in pornography, and that grew to the point where my brain wasn't satisfied anymore with the low dose that I was getting before. It's serious. The Bible has lots of warnings about things like this. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 5. I want to read some verses there. I want to tell a story first. Because these things have a tendency to sneak up on us. Look at David. David's life, you know, was a story of victories and triumph. And this just, like, caught him off guard. I got into a YouTube cycle. You know, you go on and you're, like, looking for, like, how to change your carburetor, and you end up looking at videos of lions attacking humans. So that's what happened. You go and get into some crazy places. It's morbid. This is me being honest with you guys. It's morbid, but I kind of like it. Like, seeing the human, like, how many times have we killed lions and, like, sharks and stuff, and you see, like, you know, an animal get back at a human, and it's kind of like, yeah, got him. I don't like to see people die. I really don't, but. So I found this video, and you can look it up. It's what's happening is there's a woman, she wanted to do a photo shoot for the front of this magazine, and the martial art, whatever it was largely based on animal movements. It was kind of inspired by animals. It was a martial art that I hadn't heard of before, based in India. Doesn't really matter. So they thought it'd be really this really neat idea for the front of this magazine cover. So they said, let's bring a lion in, and I'll do some of these movements with the lion present. And I was like, this is going to be awesome. So she's doing it. And the lion they got, I don't know, it wasn't a great choice of lions. It's 3 or 4 years old, so it's in its prime. It didn't have a full mane. It had like half a mane. And the research that I did on lions, that's like, if you don't have a full mane, like you're in your prime. If you've got like half a mane, and a lion, that's, you're like, it's go time. So this is a big lion, I don't know, like 300-400 pounds. And they've got it on a leash, and they've got a couple of trainers, and this woman's, you know, doing these martial art movements. And the lion really wants to attack her. I don't know if he wants to be playful or if he wants to attack her. It's kind of hard to tell with a lion. But it made a jump at her at one point, and the trainer's like, caught it before they could get to it, before the lion could get to the lady, and she's kind of freaked out. And they said, don't worry, we're just going to throw snacks at the lion to keep it occupied while you do your thing. So the lion's sitting there, and they're throwing it's eating its snack, and it's watching her. Like, turns his head, and they throw another snack, and he eats it, and he's looking at her. She's, like, doing all these martial arts movements. So eventually, you're probably seeing it coming, the lion catches kind of everybody off guard and just bolts for her. And he tackles her, and I guess he's being playful because she's not dead. But because if the lion wanted to kill her, like, the lion would have killed her. But he tackled her and took her down. And in the video, the woman is kind of narrating everything that happens. She's watching this video and narrating everything that happens. And I want to read what she said. Because Satan, we're told Satan is a prowling lion seeking whom he may devour. This is what the woman said about the lion attacking her. I didn't see or hear or feel the sensation of his approach. 400 pounds, I guess, knocked into me. I completely had the breath knocked out of me. And that's all I can remember of the sensation of completely having no breath in my body and struggling to get air again. And the muscles of my torso completely seized up. What I remember is the sensation of not being able to breathe. I think that David could relate to that. I think that David could describe a similar experience. I didn't see it coming. Before I knew it, I was on the ground. This woman suffered 4 broken ribs from this lion kind of playfully tackling her. And from the people that I've talked to that have struggled with this, they have a similar experience. I didn't see it coming. I didn't see or hear or feel the sensation of his approach, the enemy. He was so tactful and so quick and so precise. I didn't even see it coming. And so many people can look back to a moment in their life, they were so young, 6, 7 years old, and they see just an image. They see a naked woman. And that image, 20, 30, 40 years later, is still burnt in their brain. They weren't prepared for it. We're fighting an enemy that we can't fight alone. This is not something that we can take care of on our own. This is not the time to be self-righteous. This is not the time to hide and to be shameful and to fear God. God knows you look at pornography. God knows you're a sinner. And we read these words that the thing that David did disappointed the Lord. You know, like you've been telling me all along that God delights in me, that he's not disappointed in me. It was 9 months from the time this happened till the time that David was found out. If we continue to read into the next chapter, we find that Nathan the prophet came to him, told this really terrible story that really made David quite angry. Let's read it. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 12. And the Lord sent Nathan to David about 9 months later. He came to him and said to him, "There were 2 men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but 1 little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up and grew it up with him and his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. And it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb 4-fold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Those are words of a self-righteous man. A man who is living in this sin. He most likely raped this woman. It says he took her. It doesn't say he laid with her or he knew her. It says he took her. He killed her husband to try to hide his sin. He lied. And I think that's what mostly displeased the Lord, was David's self-righteousness about it. That David would have the gall to say, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die." And verse 7, these haunting words, Nathan said to David, "You are the man. You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's houses and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. And he goes on to show the curse that is going to come from this. In verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. God loves us. Even this man who raped and murdered and lied, when he repented, the Lord put away his sin. That's the gospel. That's the gospel in David's life. He was a sinner, the worst kind of sinner you can imagine. He had the top two, murder and adultery. I'm not saying that those are the worst two. Those are often the two that we put at the top of our lists. People say, I haven't murdered anyone. I haven't committed adultery. But there's forgiveness there. God was displeased that David sinned and that he was self-righteous about it. But as soon as David repented, the Lord said, your sins are forgiven. You shall not die. But there's always consequences to sin. You say, well, what about all this bad stuff that happened to David afterwards? So many of his kids died. The sword, it says, nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, goes on to talk about how the sword will stay in his house for the rest of his life. There's consequences to sin. That can't be, because sin, as I said, sin can only destroy, sin can only maim, sin can only ruin us. And so just because we sin and we repent, we turn to the Lord, doesn't mean there's not going to be consequences for our sins. There's sins in my life that I'm still facing the consequences of 15 years later. So these are serious things, life-changing things. And this is, as I said, this is an enemy we can't fight alone. So if you're here, the 76% of you, and this is where you're living, this is where you can't get out of, there's certain things you need to do. First of all, you need to understand God doesn't hate you. God still wants to have a relationship with you. God loves you. If you're living self-righteously, if you're hiding in that sin, God may be disappointed. I think he's probably disappointed in the fact that you're not turning to him. The first thing we need to do is understand there is a love for us that will always be there. No matter where you are in your life, God will love you there. But we don't have any power to get out of that place on our own. The Word of God talks about confession. 1 John 1:9 says, let's turn there. I want everyone to see it. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. First thing we need to do is have a real time of confession with God. Not this vague, you know, been doing some sinning today, sorry about that. Try making, write it out, say it out loud, make a detailed inventory of where you're at in your life, the sins that you've committed, and commit them onto the Lord and know in confidence that he is faithful and just to forgive those sins. That's the starting point. Because the first place we need to turn to is God. We need to find his grace and goodness, because we're not going to cover this up with other good things, right? That's not the gospel. The gospel is that through God's goodness and grace and mercy, he has saved us, not through our good works. And so when we come with sin, it's through his goodness and grace and mercy that we will be changed and brought to him. It's the exact same thing that Jonah found out in the belly of the whale. We need to turn to God. We need to repent of our sin. We need to turn away from it. And the next thing we need to do, I think, we find in James chapter 5. Let's turn there. Verse 15, James 5, verse 15. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. This is a tough one. It's one thing to write a secret list down, maybe speak it loud to God in private and confess your sins. It's another ball game to go to someone and say, I need help. I need someone to keep an eye on me. I need someone who's going to be there for me, who's going to put a lot of time and energy into me. And I can't help, when I think about this one, to think about the verse that says, bear one another's burdens. That's one we kind of glance over quickly, but that's hard work, to bear someone else's burden. But we don't only need help from God, we need help from other Christians. We need to find a safe group of people. I can start with one, but from what I've heard, two people have it, and in my experience, you know, you get accountability partners, and you try to encourage each other to read and pray on a regular basis. It's easier for that to die off with two people. If you can get more, it's better. But you need to confess your sins to each other. You need to be open and honest and transparent with each other. You need to find someone who's going to block your browsers, who's going to check up on you, who's going to get emails that shows what you've been looking at on the internet. You need to make a concerted effort to change your life. Everything has to change. Everything has to change. And there's a cycle how these things work. The first thing is looking, and that's kind of the first thing that moves us towards these kind of things, right? Because that's culture. It's invading our lives everywhere. TV commercials, in the mall, you can walk by stores that have pictures of half-naked women on them. Like, my three-year-old walks by a store like that, and he's like, what's that? Like it's just insane where our culture has gotten. We live in what many call now a pornographic culture, where that's just in front of us all the time. And so, how can we not look? How can we not see it? Right? That's where it starts. Is we see something, and then we think about it, and then we need to act on it. And that's sort of the cycle that it takes. So we need to change what we're looking at. And Job said at one point, he said, I've made a covenant with my eyes. Essentially, he said, so that I never look at a woman. He said, my eyes are on the ground. I know where my eyes are supposed to be. And it's not on other women. It's not in magazines. It's not on the internet. And the problem isn't, some people say, well, you know, I can find different ways to be evil, and that's true. You can block off every brow. You cannot have access to the internet. But if you want to be evil and wicked, you're going to be evil and wicked. You're going to find a way to do that. So there needs to be a change in your heart. And again, it's the gospel that does that. We always think, you know, I need to make a change. What do I need to do to make a change? And we make these lists for ourselves. Every day I'm going to do these things, and these things are going to change me. That's a works-based gospel. We don't need to do anything. It's interesting. I came in at the start of the weekend, and I looked at our verse for the weekend, 1 Timothy 1:9, and I thought, that's weird. That's not our verse of the weekend. I sent the wrong one to Greg. So thank you for whoever put it up there. It's supposed to be 2 Timothy 1:9. Let's turn there. Second Timothy 1:9 says, let's pop back to verse 8 just to get a bit of the context, because it kind of jumps in the middle of a sentence. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. The gospel is not about what we do, it's about what God has done for us. And so when we talk about this topic of pornography, there's no amount of doing and working that's going to get us closer to God. It is resting in and knowing the love and the grace and the compassion that God has to us in that. We need God and we need people to help us. And this isn't something that you need to do next week or next month or when you're older or sometime, you know, I'll take care of it before I get married. Every day, every moment you live in this, your brain is being worked further and further into addiction, is working further into depravity. It's serious stuff. I mentioned a verse, I mentioned a passage in Proverbs. I want to turn there now. I kind of got off track a little bit. I need to finish up here soon. Proverbs 5. I'm going to read a few verses here. 10 verses to be exact. I was reading through this, and I was trying to find a cutoff spot, and I was having a hard time. and I just couldn't find a good spot, so we're going to... I didn't want to read 10 verses. I like to keep passages a little bit shorter. But we're going to read 10 verses. Proverbs chapter 5. It says, "My son, be attentive to wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to earth. Her steps follow the path to Sheol or death. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her. And do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless. Lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner." That phrase really stuck out to me. Lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless. There are men who've been trapped inside that sin for decades, 20, 30, 40 years. Years given over to the merciless. And I've seen that. You know, how much better to give your years to the merciful, to the merciful one who sees us and loves us and delights in us and says, "Come unto me. all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I was reading an article about this topic, and this man was, he worked in this field. He worked in a church where he dealt with a lot of people with this type of problem. And he had a big list of why he hated pornography, all the damage that it did. And then he switched his list, and he gave reasons why he loves Jesus. So I was going to write down the list of all the reasons that he hated pornography, but I didn't. I was really more drawn to this list. He said, I love Jesus because he loves people with porn problems. I love Jesus because he is powerful to free porn enslaved hearts. Then he wrote this alteration to a verse found in 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, he who had no sin became sin for you so that you may become the righteousness of God. And he changed, he said, he who knew no porn addiction became porn addiction so the porn addict might become the righteousness of God in him. God's done a lot for us. He's gone to great lengths. He knows where you're at. He knows what you do. He's not surprised by it. Turn to him. Get help. Let's pray. My God, I am so thankful for the gospel right now. Because the gospel tells me that I'm loved. The gospel tells me that you died for me and for my sin. The gospel tells me that you rose again and became victorious over sin. And that's something that to a lot of people here may not seem possible, to have victory over sin. But your word has said it, and we trust it to be true. Give us power, give us strength to overcome this sin. It's only you. It's only you that can do this. And remind us we are loved. Remind us that we can turn to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I just want to finish with one more stat. I meant to mention it earlier, but I wanted to mention this. One of the stats from that study was about churches. It said that only 7% of churches have any kind of program in place to deal with this problem. 7% of churches. Maybe directing this more towards the leaders, I think that this is something that we need to look into in our churches, is dealing with this, getting it in the open. Anyways, that's all I wanted to say about that.